Okay, I want to answer your question in just a moment. The question during the break is where are these graphics on your website? And one, as I said, if you want them, you can talk to Lisa, and I'll send them all to you. Send them all to her, and if you'll make sure you write them down, I won't remember. And then she can send them out, and you can have them. Where they are on our website is that they are right here under graphics in this drop down, but it's in the member area. And so you have to become a member. They're behind a paywall. And I say that with an apology. We're a nonprofit organization, and I work between 60 and 70 hours a week, and so I don't have time to work outside of this ministry to provide for the ministry, and so the ministry is underwritten by people who support the ministry, and it's the only way that we can do it because of the demands of the ministry. A few years ago, I stopped counseling altogether. Because our ministry was growing, and I couldn't counsel full-time and do all the work of this full-time. And so I had to stop counseling, which was fine. Counseling is hard. There's no such thing as old counselors. They become authors and conference speakers. Counseling is hard. And if you think about counseling, I'm the guy in the circus that walks behind the elephant. You're slow, but you got there. We went to the Barnum and Bailey circuits a few years ago, obviously before they went bankrupt. We go to all these things early, and we're the first there and the last to leave. That's just how we function. And so as they were finishing up, they were taking everything down, and my family and I, we walked down to the rings, and there was a big metal shovel laying on the floor. It'd be like a snow shovel up here, I guess. They use it for other things in the circus. And I told Lucia, I said, "Baby, I want one of those. I need a bigger shovel." The view is always the same for me. Nobody ever comes to me struggling with joy. It's like, "Oh, Rick, I got so much joy. Can you help me?" Everybody that comes to me has a problem. And I tell my students that you shouldn't be counseling more than about 14 hours a week, because you can't do that. It'll wear your soul down. You can't do that 40 hours a week for 40 years. And so as our ministry began to grow, I was going to do this work over here, writing, podcasting, leadership development, content creation, or I was going to do counseling, but I couldn't do both. They were two full-time jobs. And so I had to stop counseling. And I didn't necessarily struggle with that, to be honest with you, because it just wears on you after a while. And I'm in my 50s, and that's one of the reasons we were thinking about, you know, doing a reboot with our five beach chair with Lucia sitting on my lap. And but I have folks that counsel for me, and so we still counsel. I just don't do it much. But the ministry has to be underwritten, and so we set our membership at $5 a month or $50 a year, and we tried to make it just as cheap as possible or inexpensive as possible, thinking that many hands would be able to help it work. And so that's a long apology. My hope is that my long-term goal is to be underwritten to the point to where we can release everything. Out in the public domain, but right now we have to have some kind of hook to get people to support us. But when God brings us to that place, because my desire is to let it all go. But you can, you know, become a supporting member for $5 a month or $5,000 a month. Don't let me restrict you. Don't want to limit what God can do. But otherwise, Lisa will be glad to send you all of our graphics. Okay, so your question is? If a person enjoys the drama, they're drama-centered, problem-centered, how do you help them? There's several things that has to happen there. And I mean, the most important one is truly come to terms with 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25. And that passage, I mean, says basically that, you know, God grants repentance. We don't grant repentance. And I think every parent in the world, every Christian parent would like to grant repentance. You know, child, repent. Hey, I'm Jesus. And so we don't grant repentance. And we have to come to terms with that. Another verse is, you know, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6. Apollos watered, Paul planted, and God gave the increase. And so God gives the increase. He causes the growth. And we, as disciple makers, we have to rest in that. We have to rest in the divine mystery of God granting repentance. And as counselors, we run into this virtually every day. And if you're not careful, you will cross the line to where you're not only watering and planting, but you're causing the growth. And that will come across as yelling, angry, getting frustrated. And had a lady in small group one time that was really just stubborn, and I kind of took it upon myself to cause a little growth right there in small group, and that didn't go too well. And it was actually worse than that, because her husband was glad. And so I just reached over in small group and I grabbed her around the neck and just started jerking like, you're going to grow, grow, grow. And she didn't grow. And her husband was grateful. Not that she didn't grow, but that somebody else would like. It wasn't exactly like that, but this is just for preaching purposes. You know, that fish was this big. And so we have to guard our hearts. And so one of the things that I want you to hear how I'm answering this question. I'm not even talking about the speck yet. I'm answering the question from the log in our eye. And so I'm talking to the caregivers right now. This is how I'm answering the question first, because that's how you always want to answer the question. And so Lucia listens to things that come out of my mouth when I have those people in my life. They're signals, criticalness, frustration, gossip, uncharitable, unwholesome speech. And when she hears those things coming out of my mouth, then, you know, she's like, you've crossed the line, Rick. And you've gone from a waterer and a planter to a mini messiah, M-I-N-I. And I have become the mini messiah in their life. And I remember where God did that work in my heart many years ago in this area. Because if you don't nail this, you will, and I'm not talking to you, everybody. If you don't nail this, you won't make it as a discipler. Because the accumulative effect of dealing with unchangeable people will, it will blow up on you if you don't nail this. And I was frustrated with a person which came out as Christianized gossip and criticism that didn't speak hope and faith. And God said, air quotes for those who are listening, God said, Rick, we have a Messiah, and he ain't you. God speaks Southern. uh, And that was one of the rare moments where I just saluted, yes, sir. You're the Messiah, or you have a Messiah, and he's not me. And since that time, it would be exceptional for me to get out there with people that don't change. And so it's imperative, because if you lose that, what you're going to do, and I don't know if you've ever been cared for by someone that didn't care for you so much, but it doesn't feel good, and they can sense it. And I have counseled counselees who felt my uncaring care because I was frustrated with them. And you can't hide it. You think you hide it, but you can't hide it. You know, it's almost like you have a dust-up with another lady in the church, and you go and say, will you forgive me? I forgive you. We forgive each other, and you walk away, but you know it's not right. I mean, you just sense it's not right. Love can't be faked, ultimately. And so if our hearts, if we aren't broken before those people, how we interact with those people will cause more problems. Now, that being said, going to the speck, some people find their identity in their problems. A lot of people do, actually. Now, there's a reason, a big reason for that is because we have to ask ourselves what's being asked of them. And so it's kind of like going back to the circus, which I didn't intend, but the trapeze thing where the lady is holding the guy's arms, and then she lets go and grabs his arms and goes to the other side. There's a moment in time where she's not holding on anything. And that's the faith part. And I remember counseling a lady a long time ago, back in the 90s. And long story short, her faith was in her medication. And when we talked about this, and I want to be brief here and try to make sense, but she perceived something that I wasn't saying. She was perceiving that I was taking her meds away from her. And she started yelling at me. And I couldn't understand why she was yelling at me. I mean, I'm talking about hollering at me. Like, in the office, just hollering at me. She wasn't the worst, but she's up there in the top 10. And she was yelling at me. And I couldn't understand why she was yelling. But then as we talked and she calmed down, oh, I know what she was thinking. She was thinking that I was kicking her out of the airplane with no parachute. I was taking her faith away, which was her medication. And she was free-falling. She had nothing else to grab hold to. She didn't know God could help her. Now, through process of time, she got off meds and she was fine. But it was a long process, and there's a lot to that story. But it was instructional for me of what I was unintentionally asking her. What she was hearing was not what I was saying. And then I realized that. And so some people have a hard time. Like, if this is all they know, this is their primary shaping influence, they learn to, like the frog in the kettle, to live in this chaotic, painful, miserable life. And it becomes their identity, even to the point to where talking about it is a way of feeling appreciated or significant. Significant would be a better word. And so there's that dynamic that's going on, and I've seen a lot of that, and it has a lot to do with just truly not knowing who God is and what God can do. And that's a big ask, to ask them to trust God, you know, to begin the hard journey of working through life-dominating sins and habituations and trust God. And it's just hard. Now, there's more things to say to that, but the question is, would you ever walk away from a person like that? It's a wisdom issue. The answer is yes and no. It depends on the person, depends on the situation, depends on the context. It's just a wisdom issue. Sometimes you do, may need to, sometimes you're not. But that is a decision that, you know, you make over a process of time in the context of community where you make that decision, but that could be a possibility. And one of the ways that I make that decision with people is that this is what we say about our ministry. We will, by the grace of God, we'll never turn anybody away. But people do not control our calendars. And so what I ask a lot, I don't say it this way, but I'm for the sake of this, I'll say it real short. What I ask people, even though I say it in paragraphs, do you want my attention or do you want my care? And I can't give everybody my undivided attention. But by the grace of God, I can give everybody our care. I mean, we reach multiple millions of people a year, but they're not all in front of me. They receive my care through the context that we have created. But only a few people receive my undivided attention, which is primarily my mastermind students. And so a person like that, many times I'll say, yes, I love you, want to care for you, want to help you, and it looks like this. And many times when it looks like this, my calendar is not in that list. I can't do it. Jesus couldn't even do that. And so when you look at Jesus' time management, it was him in the middle, Peter, James, and John, the other nine, friends, multitude, Pharisees. And so he worked accordingly. And so people define the kind of relationship that they're going to have with me. They define it and determine it. If they do what I ask them to do, they will define and determine the relationship that they're going to have with me. The rich young ruler determined the relationship that he was going to have with Jesus. Jesus said, this is what care looks like. I care for you. I love you. This is what care looks like. The rich young ruler determined the kind of relationship he was going to have with Jesus. He went away sad because he had many possessions. And so, and then for caregivers, I said this this week. And I honestly don't remember where, and it doesn't matter. I probably shouldn't even say I said this week. But Jesus had this remarkable biblical relational detachment. BRD. Everything's a disorder. BRD, biblical relational detachment. Now, we know that Jesus loved people. Jesus wept. But yet he wasn't managed by people. And I did share this in the youth group. It's one of my just most remarkable passages. I love it so much. In John 11, 14, and 15 in the King James. And if you read the end of 14 and the beginning of 15, this is where Jesus was talking with Mary and Martha, and Mary and Martha are trying to get Jesus to get on a little bit. You know, Lazarus is sick and dying. You need to get, you know, it's like what Eliza Doolittle said in My Fair Lady when she's talking to Dover. Dover, move your blooming arse. And so they went Eliza Doolittle on Jesus, and Jesus is like, no, I'm going to hang out for 2 days. But this is what he said, and I love this part. And I told the teens, I said, don't say this at a funeral. Do not say this at a funeral. But here it is, King James Bible. Lazarus is dead. I am glad. It's the Bible. Now, he went on to say, Lazarus is dead. I am glad for your sake so that you may believe. But Jesus was so unmanaged by people, as he would say, I come to do the will of my Father. I mean, even to the point to where they come to him and say, Lord, your mother and your brothers are out here. Well, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? It's those who do the will of God. And so blood kin did not manage him. And close friends did not manage him. And so he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He loved people. He wept over Jerusalem in Matthew 23. And so nobody would say that he was an uncaring person, the most caring person who ever lived. He gave his life for the sins of the world. But yet, he he learned that no is a complete sentence. And so he just said no, and you didn't attach uncare or anger to that. And so there's wisdom if you do that, and of course there's a process for doing that as well. But sometimes you may have to walk away. With tears, hopefully, yeah. She said regretfully, and hopefully regretfully, yeah. But the thing that you have to keep in mind, and since, let's just go just a little further in your question. Here. You got to nail this. You got to nail this. I'm just going to can what I was going to say in this this section, and we're going to do this. This is the prodigal son. Luke 15, verses 11 through 17. And this is where everybody in the room is. We're in this narrative. And y'all know the story in 11 and 12, the boy wanted his money. And so he told his daddy, he said, I want my money. And then he left in verse 12, and he just flew high, wide, and far. And then he ended up in a hog lot in verse 17. And depending on your Bible, it says he came to his senses. Here's the Here's the life of every disciple maker. Here's the life of every parent. Here's the life of every person who loves somebody who's not changing. We live here with most people where they have started this, I'm just going to do what I want to do, and they land in the hog lot, but we live in between here. And we don't know if they're just getting started on this wayward journey, or we don't know if they're about ready to flip. We live in this mysterious place, and God doesn't give us the information on our child, on our spouse, on our friend. And Deuteronomy 29:29 comes into play here. The secret things belong to the Lord. And so these are some of the secret things of the Lord. And people say, sometimes they say, what is your job description, or what do you call yourself? And I say, I'm a waiter-outer. I'm a waiter-outer. And I wait people out. And we have to live in faith and hope that sovereign God is working and doing God's stuff. And we're trusting Him and just praying for the day that they face plant in the hog lot. Because we know that when they land in the hog lot, they come to their senses. And one of the things that you can rest in is that when they come to their senses, these people are hard to counsel. I love these people. They're like wind-up toys. Just wind them up. Yeah. How many hired servants does my father have? I'll go to my father and say, Father, I sinned against heaven and earth. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I mean, he just, repent, repent, repent. And you don't have to do anything to them. These people, oh, dear Jesus. They're dull, thick, hard-headed, stubborn, contrary. Give me some more words. I feel like I know you got them. And this is important for us to keep in mind, that you're just a water and a planter and you're waiting. Now, if you do end a relationship, it is important that the last time you meet, that you tell them the most important thing that you want them to hear. Because when he did come to his senses, the first thing he thought about was his daddy, the last person to love him. And they always will. They did a study, it's in a memorization book, and it's kind of ironic, I don't remember the name of the book. But nevertheless, they did a study of two soccer teams, and Team A played a team, and Team B played a team in March or in the spring. And then in the fall, they asked Team A about that game they played in the fall, spring. Team A couldn't remember anything about it. They asked Team B about their game that they played in the spring, and Team B just told them all about it. Do you know why? Team B, it was the last game they played. Team A played like 20 games between spring and fall. Now, this is also a memorization technique. For those of you who like to memorize Scripture, the best time to memorize Scripture is late at night before you go to bed. And the more distance that you put between the memorization of something and then the retrieval of something when you get up in the morning with no distractions in between, it'll lock in more effectively. But if you try to memorize Scripture at 7 o'clock in the morning and then go off on your day and do 10 million things during your day and then come back at 5 o'clock in the afternoon and try to recall, I do think the name of the book is Total Recall, but I'm not sure. I didn't want to say that. And then come back at 5 o'clock because of all the clutter that has happened in that space of time, it's hard to recall what you remembered at 7 o'clock in the morning. And so that's a memory technique for memorizing Scripture, but also it's they'll remember the last thing you told them. And I've seen that in counseling. And so I was counseling a guy one time who, after 12 weeks of working with him, it was apparent that, subjectively on my part, that he wasn't going to change. And so I told him the hardest and the clearest thing that I could say to him the last time we met, knowing that it was probably going to make him mad. And I had 15 caveats and 14 footnotes, and I tried to qualify it as much as I could so it wouldn't sound so bad, but ultimately I had to say some rather clear things to him, and he got mad. And then, the short story, we met 3 years later. And where we met was, I was on staff, counseling ministry of a local church, and walked in from lunch one day, and down a long hall, there's a glass door at the end of the hall, and the sun was coming through it, so there's a guy standing there silhouetted. And so I had no idea who he was because he was just gray. And he saw me clear as day, and he said, "Rick Thomas!" Now that never sounds good in that context. Not for what I do for a living. And so I didn't know who he was. So he started walking toward me, and he began to tell me about a counseling session we had together, and I didn't have enough clarity to know, so I had to stand there and listen to him. Like, I wanted to leave, but I wasn't sure what he was going to say. But as he got closer to me, he finally got right up in front of me, and he said, "You remember last time?" Well, yeah, I remember the last time we met. I didn't say that, but that's what I was thinking. He said, "You told me that I wasn't a Christian." That's what I told him. I've only said that to two people in all these years. And he was one. And he got out right in front of me, and he stuck out his hand, and he said, "You can..." There I go. He said, "I just want to thank you for telling me that I wasn't a Christian. 3 months ago, God got a hold of my heart and began to reveal some things to me. And you're right. And I asked God to save me." And he said, "I just won't thank you." But he remembered the last thing I did, and I knew that. And so I wanted the last thing I did to him, I wanted to be clear, and he had to do what he had to do. And then when he landed here, he remembered. Now, in God's mercy, he allowed us to intersect. We had no reason to intersect, but he was doing electrical work on a panel, electrical panel down the hall of that church building that he didn't belong to, and we just happened, sovereign luck brought us together, and we met. Any thoughts about this?
So, the top part, you've got a dollar sign. So, that's when somebody sees the money. And at the bottom is when they see the light.
Yeah, and in this story, he's asking for, the prodigal son is asking for money. And so that this symbol is telling, in the briefest of ways, this story in verses 11 and 12. And then in verse 17, the light is the Holy Spirit illuminating, bringing conviction and illuminating this person to where they see the light. And most of us, I mean, we all live here with somebody. We all live here with somebody. And so, or maybe many somebodies, and we patiently wait and pray and ask God to bring them to an end of themselves. And this is high-end discipleship. High-end parenting, high-end marriage. This is about as hard as it gets with people that you love. Yes, ma'am.
When they're in the hard life, whoever it is, whether it's friends or whatever, I think that's the hard part for us to let go of what we're seeing. Like sometimes.
Did you say hog life? Hog. I don't. What we have here is a failure to communicate. Cool Hand Luke, Paul Newman, many years ago, for y'all under 40. And you were doing so good. And that sucker went right off the cliff. But I... Well, see, I need to. So I don't know what you were hearing, but I like that. The hog life. It doesn't matter what you heard, but this is what I heard. I'm like, we're just, God, I'm confused. This is a hog lot. I said that. Pig pen. Let's go back to My Fair Lady. The rain in Spain is mainly on the plain. All right. What was the question? So one of the things that I would say here is that, are you talking about watching a person self-destruct?
Yes.
Do you see how short that was? Let's pray for Addie. Oh, Lord, we bring Addie before you. Diana, you're a hoot and a half. That's a good thing, by the way. Yeah, we met the other day. You're so much fun. Oh, by the way, I did call you out, didn't I, the other day? Yeah, that was fun. Here's something that we have to keep in mind. What you're saying is so real. And... sometimes I say we have to play the long game. It's just an expression of we can't play the short game with everybody. And the way that you play the long game is that we have to remind ourselves what the goal really is. The goal, in a word, is heaven. That's the goal. The goal is not your best life now. The goal is heaven. And in the mysteries of God, sometimes stuff has to happen. And my life would be a testimony of that for a quarter of a century. Now, I don't regret it anymore because I see the divine hand of God, you know, in that. But with people, and so if you have a child that's wayward, for example, the parent really has to remind themselves and take their souls to task that the goal here is heaven, eternity. And that's how you, and that helps you to just exhale and work the long game with them, because if you're not careful, if you're trying to save them now, you're going to accelerate your own soul, and you'll be saying and doing things that can actually cause more problems than what they currently have. And it's that, and that's just something that's just so amazing about Christ with this relational, whatever we call it, that he wasn't managed by, and that is Matthew 23. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen would gather, but you would not. And so as he just wept, but yet somehow he had joy unspeakable and full of glory. And so that's, and sometimes I think, I wonder, is this person's dysfunction more about this person or is more about me? Of what you are doing in my own soul, Lord. Are you using this person as an instrument of righteousness in your hands to mature me? Well, the answer to that question is yes. That pain in your rear end is an instrument of righteousness in God's hands that he is using to help. God's a multitasker is what I'm saying. And some of the most difficult and sad stories that I've encountered, God has used in my life to help me to grow closer to him. And so there's that.
Thank you.
Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, the question is, when you pray for someone, you pray for God's favor, God's blessing on them, and you pray for God do what you need to do. I reframe that. It's kind of like we have this misinterpretation of what honoring means, for example. Honoring your parents. And say you had a wayward parent. One of the best ways that you can honor your parent is by correcting them, by rebuking them. And so this idea of praying a blessing on, or God, you know, favor on the child or whatever, sometimes God's blessings come in thorns. And so I have a... honoring is just not all clouds and flowers, and blessing is not always, you know, health, wealth, and whatever. And so I just bring it down, Lord, do what you need to do. And so I don't pray that way of do what you need to do and blessing. It's more like Lord, your will be done, and if you need to do this to bring them to the end of themselves, God, I trust you, because ultimately you are good, and so do what you need to do in order to bring them to a place of repentance. And one of the more significant times that I prayed that prayer was in the summer of 1986, and I was burdened for my family. And I prayed and I asked God to do whatever you need to do in order to save my family, because I was the only one that was a Christian at the time. Now, I thought that as I was praying that, I thought what I was asking God to do to take my life is what I was asking. When I said, do what you have to do to save my family, would you take my life and use that to arrest my family? And that was in the summer of 86, probably in July. And then in June of 87, my mother called and said that my brother had been murdered. And so on the way home, 135 miles to my hometown in North Carolina, I was asking, Lord, and I was King James only at the time, so I prayed, what meanest thou this, Lord? That's the way we pray. And the Lord began to tell me a story out of Acts 16 about a Philippian jailer. And God sent an earthquake. And the Philippian jailer, it says that the prison door swung open and the man came out and called for a light. He said, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, repent and trust the Lord. And so the Lord was giving me a sermon, is what he was doing, on the way home. And my family would never listen. They would never listen to anything I had to say. And I'll never forget it. I in the McEwen funeral home, I stepped up to the lectern, and I looked out at the audience. And then in the family room, the side room, it had slats in it, so they couldn't see them, but we could look at each other. And I stood up and I looked at my Bible and I looked up and I saw. And God said, there they are. Share the gospel. And I shared that story. And I told them that I shared Acts 16, not all this. And I told them, I said, God has sent an earthquake through our family. You all are in jail. The prison doors have opened. You need to call for the light. And the next day, my uncle got saved. Been a deacon in a Baptist church forever. Since 87. Not since 87, but shortly thereafter. I mean, he was walking with the Lord, and then he became a deacon in the Baptist church after God regenerated him, which is the best time for deacons to be deacons, after they're regenerated. He got saved, got in a Baptist church, eventually became a deacon, and had been walking with the Lord since 1987. My brother got saved. My mother got saved. My mother and brother had relationships. And they got married on the same day. My mama married the man that she was with. My brother married the girl that she was with. They had a double wedding. You teenagers, invite your mama to your wedding. Just do it in style. Mama get married. I'm getting married. Saves money. But God did a remarkable work. And so to me, it's an open-ended prayer. Because I know that God is good. And so God, do what you have to do. Now my thinking in that day in 1986 is that I was laying my life out, and God would, you know, take my life and regenerate my family. But all right, now we were taking a break at 11:30, a quarter till. All right. Any more questions along these lines? Yes, ma'am.
Where would in this conversation that we're discussing?
She's asking about Romans 8:26, where the Spirit. Yes, that's a good point. I've prayed that way many times. Is I just pray, and sometimes I pray like this: Lord, this is what I'm saying. Now, Spirit of God, would you translate that into whatever that means to the Father? This is all. See, English language goes up here, if I can say it this way, and God's language doesn't even start where ours stops. And so, Lord, in my finite mind and the way that I see this thing, and so, Holy Spirit, do what you have to do, and I'll trust you. However this comes out at the throne, I mean, here's what I want. But ultimately, it's, Luke 22:42, Lord, not my will, but your will be done, as Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so, and that actually gives me a lot of faith. Because I know that it's going to be right at the throne of God, and it's going to be, and I can rest in 8:26. That's a good point. Because I don't even know what I'm praying. I know what I'm thinking. I know what I want. I also know that my prayers can be tainted, and so I have to be very releasing, and I just say it my way, and then trust that God will, His will be done, and find rest in that. All right. We'll do, I want to, we'll come back after lunch, and we're going, it's going to get hard after lunch. This has been the easy part. But I do want to, in prep for lunch, I want to just walk through this graph. And this is where we started this morning. Do not disqualify yourself as a discipler. Everybody in this room is a discipler. By the way, I know I was going to say something else to what you said. And I couldn't think of it, and I just remembered it, Diana. I'm not a counselor. No, it's okay. I've already rebuked you. So what can be worse than that? Huh? No, I was quoting you. You said you weren't a... All right, wait a minute. And so I remembered what I was going to say a while ago. Diana, I'm just playing the tape back. When you said that I'm not a counselor, and I rebuked you, and I tagged that, but I forgot to say what I wanted to say. You're right, or I'm right, actually. Everybody's a counselor, but I know you're on that page. But this is important. Everybody in this room is a discipler. Everybody in this room is a counselor, synonyms. And you have no say in that. You are. It's like everybody in here is a leader, and you have no say in that. It's the only option on the table. If you are a Christian, you are a leader. If you are a Christian, you are a discipler. And so the question is never, am I a leader or am I a counselor? That's never the question. It comes with the package. The question is, what kind of leader am I? What kind of discipler am I? Let me give you some bad discipleship practices. Quiet dad. Passive father. That's counsel. You're counseling. And what you're counseling, you're saying that, Eleanor, right? Eleanor. Eleanor is my daughter, and I am a quiet father. I'm counseling her. Of course, the counsel that she's receiving is that she's not worthy of my time. She's not important to me. I'm counseling her. angry father, Eleanor, I'm providing counsel. Here's the counsel. This is how you counsel people. When they don't do what you want them to do, you holler at them. That's what that counseling advice means. If I work all day and I come home at 5 and I'm going to be passive. And so the counseling advice here, if you work all day, you should come home and not engage your family. That's what that counsel says. Everybody's counseling. Here's some counseling. Listen for it. Huffing under the breath. What that counsel says is, I don't like what Mama said. Everybody counsels. You counsel in your quietness. You counsel in your talking. You counsel in your body language. You're always counseling. You're always teaching others how to respond to situations. We are disciple makers. The question is never, are you a discipler? It is always, what kind of discipler am I? And that goes, it doesn't matter if you're born again at 7 or 77. Everybody, siblings. Tristan, my daughter, was walking across the room one day, and Lucia asked her to do something, and Tristan did this. She went, she didn't want to do it. And I knew at that moment that if that is her response to not getting her way as a 5-year-old, I knew what that would translate as a 35-year-old. And I didn't want her to habituate herself into giving that kind of counseling advice when you don't get your way. And so as she was walking across the living room floor, she went, I said 2 things to her. I said, 1, why did you murder my wife? I'm sorry, why did you murder me? Those were the 2 things, murder and me. Huffing under your breath is anger. James says is murder. Lucia is me. We're one flesh. If you sin against her, you've sinned against me. There's 2 kinds of sins that my children can commit. They can sin against their mother, or they can sin against me. One is more severe. And sometimes I remind them of that so that they understand that you can't do anything to her without doing it to me. And so anything that you say to her that's unkind, anything that you do to her, you are sinning against me, because we're not 2 people, we are 1. And the way that we taught our children is that I would draw a line down a piece of paper, just a single line down a piece of paper, and I would hold up the piece of paper, and they would look at that single line down the piece of paper, and I would say, what is that? Well, they knew. They said, that's you and Mama. That's you and Mommy. That's right. We're not 2 people. We're 1. And so it was an instructive moment for my daughter to understand, because she's 5 years old, and I didn't want that to translate till she's 35 years old and to where that anger metastasizes to where it's all kinds of things when she doesn't get her way. And so we put it in the most hyperbolic way for her to get the point, which she did get the point. Why did you murder me? And she's like, And then we walked through it, and it was a wonderful teaching moment and an opportunity for repentance. But she could, if she keeps doing that, that will be the way that she counsels. As a wife, married to another sinner, living in a box, a home that they can't get out, 2 sinners in a box. And the way that she responds to things that she doesn't like, which will be a lot worse when she's 2 sinners in a box with another man, with a man. And it's important for us, and we got another minute. We can dig a little deeper. It's important for us to understand this. You are providing counsel. Every word you say, every word you don't say, everything that you do. And so when we come back, we'll talk about when we provide bad counsel, how to clean up our messes. Because it's obvious, we don't provide perfect counsel all the time. And we make big messes. And if we don't know how to clean up our messes, then it will frustrate everybody around us. Let me pray, and then Peter will give instructions. And for those of you who dare, you can come back, and we'll have more fun this afternoon. Father, we love you a lot. You imposed yourself into our lives. You found us where we were, and you said, I will take that one, and that one, and the one over there. You brought us into your family. You adopted us. You cleaned us up, declared us not guilty. And after all these years, you still persevere with us as we are works in progress. Lord, there aren't any words. Our English language certainly stops where our gratitude wants to go much farther, but we just don't have words to express what it means to be lifted out of a horrible pit and placed upon a rock. And so, Lord, we just say as simply as we can, thank you for making us born a second time. I do pray for all of us. We're at different places in our relationship with you. Perhaps there are people in here who have not been adopted yet. Lord, would you in your mercy impose yourself into their lives and save them? And then those who have come into the family, we got wrinkles. Lord, would you iron out our wrinkles? Would you identify the things in our lives that we need to change? Give us the courage to communicate those things to our appropriate friends, and would you appropriate the grace that we need so that we can continue to transform into your wonderful, amazing Son? Help us to be Christ-like. Thank you for Bethany Baptist Church and their reciprocality and love, and such a joy to do exactly this. We ask your favor upon our food and fellowship time, and I look forward to what you have prepared for us after lunch. In Jesus' name, amen.